trust everyone had a pleasant afternoon. Ready for more spiritual nourishment? Good. Well, tonight we will hear from Brother Tommy Asbill on the letter to Thyatira. Hold fast till I come. And his reading is taken from Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. Revelation chapter 2, starting at verse 18. And unto the angel of the ecclesia in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, and to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her, into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the ecclesias shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. Now, if you will give your attention to Brother Tommy.
Checking out the water. I would ask for some, but I'm a little leery now. So we'll speak with a dry mouth tonight. Something's just not square about that, is it? The ancient city of Thyatira is virtually all but non-existent today. There is about one city block that has been fenced off in the modern-day city of Akhisar, and that's what you're looking at on the screen right now. It's the modern Turkish city of Akhisar, and they saved about a city block in the middle of town, and these are the only remnants of the city of Thyatira. and that's today. But 2,000 years ago, Thyatira was a fairly important city. She was known for her trade guilds, for her unions. She was known for purple dye and for purple garments, and that's where we want to go this evening. Because it seems like purple dye was a very expensive commodity, and it wasn't everybody that could afford to have purple dye or garments that were dyed purple. And this is one of the reasons, of course, that we associate purple with royalty, because only royal people wore purple, because they're the only ones that could afford it. Roman Emperor Aurelius is quoted as once that he would not allow his wife to wear purple because it cost its weight in gold. So she didn't wear purple. But anyway, in Thyatira, the manufacturer of purple is said to have come from a half a dozen different sources, but primarily from a shell called the murex shell. It came from that, and it also came from cuttlefish, and I got a picture of a cuttlefish, but we're not going to worry about him right now. But anyway, primarily the dye, purple dye, was made from these little sea creatures right here. These are murex shells or snails or sea snails, and they're about the size of your fist. And they secrete a mucus, and from that mucus, the purple dye is extracted. And to kind of give us an idea of how expensive and how hard this stuff was to come by, it took between 10 and 12,000 of these little critters right here to extract enough dye to dye a garment the size of a bed sheet. So if you had some purple, you paid dearly for it, because it wasn't everybody who could afford to have purple. It took between 10 and 12,000, depending on which authority you accept, between 10 and 12,000 of these shells to make enough dye to dye a garment the size of a cloak or a bed sheet. I'm going to have some water, I'm sorry. Anyway, all this dye and this purple brings us to a woman named Lydia. And Lydia was a fairly well-to-do person, because she was a dealer in dyes and in purples. And Lydia was from Thyatira, and she had traveled some 250 miles from Thyatira to Philippi, which is in Macedonia. Macedonia being modern-day Greece, so this was in Europe. This was about 250 miles from Thyatira. We also know from reading the book of Acts that Lydia was a Gentile proselyte, and it's recorded that she also was a worshiper of God Almighty. And if you let's go over to the 16th chapter of Acts, and we want to look at some verses over there. Chapter of Acts. And we want to begin reading in verse 9. Acts 16 and verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the same day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out to the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she sought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide here. And she constrained us. Now, from this account, we learn that Lydia's entire household was baptized, and several expositors, Coney Barenhausen, Brother Thomas, and any other number of expositors, all agree that this household of Lydia probably was a goodly number of people. Reason being is because she was from Thyatira, she probably had a house there, and she transported all of her materials, her inventory, her dyes and her garments and all that, and all of her servants and everything from Lydia 250 miles to Philippi. And it took a lot of people to do this because, you know, they couldn't do this probably on one horse or carry what they had to do. They had to have a large company to get from one place to the other so they could have enough inventory to sell when they got to Philippi. So so anyway, we're suggesting to you, and Brother Thomas suggests also, that this group or this household of Lydia was a fairly large group of people. And all this took place about 50 A.D. or thereabouts. And it was on Paul's second journey, and I don't know whether we ought to use the word missionary or not, because we tend, as Christadelphians, we want to shy away from words that we don't like very much. But it was on Paul's second journey in that direction. This was the first time that he had been into Europe. So it was his second journey, but it was his first journey into Europe. So he was in Philippi, which is in Macedonia, which is in Eastern Europe. And like I say, all this took place about 50 A.D., and that's kind of where we're going. That's the point that we're wanting to make here. And I think that we can easily assume, by virtue of our reading here and what we know from about Lydia, that Lydia's home in Philippi was where the ecclesia first held its meetings. And in addition, we think that it's also safe to conclude that this same group was also responsible for bringing the truth to Thyatira. Now, we wanted to say all of that to point out the time frame that's being dealt with here. Paul brought the truth to Philippi in about 50 A.D., probably shortly thereafter, the truth via Lydia made its way to Thyatira. And then we look at the time of the writing of the Apocalypse and the letter to the seven ecclesias, namely at 96 A.D., and we can readily see that in no more than 46 years, apostasy had firmly rooted itself in the ecclesias. Now that 46 years, that's a pretty long time. And actually, the apostasy took root long before that, which we're going to deal with here in just a second. But the apostasy within 40 to 50 years was firmly rooted in the ecclesias, and not only in Thyatira, but five of the remaining six ecclesias in the book of Revelation, and not only them, but in Corinth, in Jerusalem, in Thessalonica, and in the other ecclesias were also having their problems as well. So the problem here is not specifically related to one ecclesia or that one in Thyatira. All the ecclesias were suffering from problems in the truth. Now, Paul had written the Thessalonians his second epistle about that same year, about 49 to 50 A.D., his second epistle to Thessalonians. And he warned the brethren there that the mystery of iniquity doth already work. In 49 A.D., 50 A.D., the Apostle Paul warned the brethren that the mystery of iniquity doth already work. So he's warning them that there's problem in the ecclesia already. Now, later on in the book of Revelation, and we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, but later on in the book of Revelation, in the 12th chapter, Revelation 12 describes the birth of a man-child. And that man-child was the beginning of a succession of pompous emperors who would continue until the time of Christ's return. The man-child was the beginning of a succession of pompous idol worshippers that came to be the papacy. Now, I bring that up so we can deal with some numbers here. Okay, the birth of the man-child, or Constantine, became the sole ruler of the Roman Empire in 312 A.D. And if we look at the gestation of a female, a human being, it's about 280 days. So if we subtract 280 days or years from that 312 was when the man-child was born, then it gives us a figure of 32 A.D. Some other expositors would use 313 minus 280, and you come up with 333, which brings us to the 15th chapter of the book of Acts and the day of Pentecost, the time when the ecclesia was first established. So what we're looking at here, these numbers here are taking us back to the beginning of the apostasy. This is the point that we're attempting to make here. These numbers taking us back to the beginning of the apostasy. So 32 A.D., what time is that? That's 3 years after the death of Christ. The apostasy was working 3 years after the death of Christ. When the ecclesia was born, so was apostasy. And it didn't take long to get in there. And this is what the Apostle Paul is warning the brethren about. We got problems in the ecclesia. And they started early on. So, from the birth of the man-child, Constantine, back the duration of human gestation, or 280 days or day years, it's suggested that the chaste virgin became impregnated, or error crept into the ecclesia, no later than 3 to 5 years after the death of Messiah the Prince. So, needless to say, the apostasy was well understood, it was well advertised, and the believers knew that it was going to come, but the question was, how were they going to deal with it? They knew the apostasy was going to come. The apostles were warning them about it. And the book of Revelation even pointed back to the beginning of the apostasy. And it was a matter of whether it was going to be an apostasy or not. They all knew that, but it was going to be, how are we going to deal with this problem? How are we going to deal with this apostasy? Now, looking directly at the letter to Thyatira, what was the problem there? They were commended for their works, for their love, for their service, and these commendable attributes obviously had increased, for the Spirit says that the last was more than the first. So whatever it was they were doing, Thyatira, was the right thing. These works, these good works that they were performing, had increased in the ecclesia. But they still had a problem there that had to be dealt with. But clearly, there were many in the ecclesia at Thyatira that were not taken in by apostate teachings. They were prepared to defend the truth no matter what, and they were not taken in by these false doctrines. The problematic issues here, however, were of a very serious nature. And if we look at verse 18 of Revelation 2, we can see some things that we referred to last night. And this kind of gives us an idea of the attitude of the revelator, or the spirit, when it's giving this message to Thyatira. Look at the 18th verse of the second chapter. It says, unto the elder, and anyway, we've used elders and angels and everything with regards to who this letter is actually addressed to. But keep in mind that this letter is actually addressed to the entirety of the ecclesia, and we're going to work on that in just a minute. It's not just to the single elder. It's not to a group of managing brethren there. But this letter is intended for the entirety of the ecclesia. Why? Because the truth rests on everybody's shoulders, not just one or two people. And we're going to work on that here in just a few minutes. But anyway, in verse 18, it says, unto the elder of the ecclesia in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who has his eyes likened to a flame of fire and his feet likened to fine brass. Now, if we look back into some things that we had said last night, this is a militant, angry manifestation of deity. These glowing, burning, brazen feet of the cherubim represent the destruction of the nation. So this, we're representing some anger here, and it's with anger that the Spirit looks at the ecclesia at Thyatira and says, I know thy works, but you got a problem. So, as we look at an introduction of this nature, it would be extremely ominous to the brethren, or at least the ones who were aware that there was a problem. Yet nonetheless, it was altogether appropriate, because the indictment levied against the eldership in Thyatira was that it was guilty of tolerating in fellowship a class of individuals that was described by the Spirit as that woman Jezebel. The guilt here was on this group of individuals. They had the truth. They were working real hard in the ecclesia. They had the truth. They were working, and they had increased in good works. But at the same time, they were tolerating within their midst a group that was teaching false doctrine. And that's the problem in the ecclesia at Thyatira. Now, we would assume that everybody in the ecclesia at Thyatira would be aware of the account of the woman of that same name in the book of Kings. But the idolatries of the literal Jezebel, we think, were not really the issues here. We remember that the Apocalypse is a book of sign and symbol, and we must interpret the book of Revelation after that fashion. It's a book of hieroglyphics, it's a book of sign, it's a book of symbol, and it has to be interpreted that way. Look at verses 20 to 25. Here's what the Spirit is giving us to work with. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden but that which ye have already. Hold fast until I come, and I should have said Ecclesia. It is claimed by some expositors here that the real issue with the Ecclesia at Thyatira was one of immorality, that there was a group of individuals in the ecclesia at Thyatira who were openly committing fornication and all sorts of sexual acts and all that. But the problem is, goes much deeper than that. If that's the only problem they had, they probably would have been in a lot better shape than they were in. Because I would suggest to you that Thyatira's problems go much beyond moral issues. Now, in Scripture, religion is presented by two examples. First, religion is presented as a chaste virgin, signifying a body of believers that would hold forth the word of truth of the gospel message. And Paul refers to the true believers at Corinth as being betrothed of Christ, to be prepared or presented to him as a chaste virgin. And with regards to that chaste virgin, or the espoused of Christ, look at Ephesians, the 5th chapter. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also hath loved the ecclesia and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, that he might present it to himself a glorious ecclesia, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So, this particular aspect of religion here is being described as a chaste virgin, that is, the true believers of Christ were described as the espoused of Christ, a chaste virgin, unimpregnated. Now, the other woman of the Scripture is displayed as a harlot, an adulteress filled with the abominations of the earth. And with regards to that religious system, let's look over the 17th chapter of Revelation. Revelation 17, verses 1 to 6. There came one of the seven angels, which had seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was the name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. So herein we have the other religious system described. We have one as a harlot and one as a chaste virgin. These symbols speak of a religious group whose doctrine had been corrupted, who teach lies, and if possible, they would even deceive the elect. And we should always bear in mind that all error began as truth. You can't have error without truth. You have to have error spring from truth. All of the erroneous doctrines in the world began as a tiny seed that eventually sprang forth and continues to cause men to believe the serpent's lie. We read these little things on the church marquees just to see what the preachers are thinking, and sometimes they got some pretty good stuff on there. Anyway, just before, as I was putting this talk together, we were driving to meeting one morning, and we went through Greenbrier, and there's this little marquee out front, and it said, what we tolerate, we eventually imitate. And that's exactly what the problem is in Thyatira. That's what the spirit was afraid of. What we tolerate, we eventually will imitate. If we have enough time, if we don't do anything about it, if we continue to tolerate it, if we continue to put up with it, then it's not going to go away. We're just going to be manifesting the same characteristics that it has. So, in the case before us here, in Revelation, the second chapter, this woman Jezebel represents a class of false teachers that began to manifest themselves in the ecclesia at Thyatira. They were teaching false doctrine and deceiving those who would give them the least bit of credibility. The elders of the ecclesia at Thyatira were guilty of tolerating in their midst those who set forth another gospel and another Christ. These were what Brother Thomas referred to as gospel nullifying elements. And Brother Thomas says, volume 1, Eureka, page 322, he says, this was long suffering and kind, even to an excess, rebuked by the Spirit in the letter before us. They permitted Jezebel teachers and teachers to speak instead of putting them to silence at once. In other words, he's saying this was long suffering and kind. Those brethren at Thyatira were tolerating, they were permitting this element to exist in the ecclesia because they were trying to be loving and kind and long-suffering with this group. And we know all about that because we got brethren today who do the same thing. Instead of putting these brethren in their place immediately, we tolerated them because we wanted to love these brethren. And Brother Thomas says that they should have put them to silence at once. Now, nobody knows precisely how to handle every problematic issue that arises in the ecclesia, but I can assure you that procrastination, not dealing with the issues, avoiding confrontations, trying not to be hasty, and so on, are usually the first signs of some serious problems ahead. If we allow these things to fester, they're just going to get worse and worse. We have to be cautious not to excuse ourselves by expressing love and long-suffering. Spiritual fornication is a mixing of false doctrine with the doctrines of truth, and thereby it makes the lines of demarcation virtually indecipherable. What was once gray or black is now blurry. We can't see where the line of demarcation actually is. And the eventuality will be an attitude that says, let's not discuss these issues, but let's have peace in the ecclesia, which is simply another way of saying of what Isaiah wrote in chapter 30 and verse 10, when he said, they say, preach unto us smooth things and prophesy deceits. Tell me something that makes me glad, even if it's a lie, but let's have peace in the ecclesia. Prophesy unto me smooth things and deceits. Israel of old suffered from these same, very same things. Let's go over to Ezekiel, 22nd chapter. Ezekiel chapter 22. And we want to read a few verses over there. Beginning in verse 25. Ezekiel 22, 25. These are some of the problems that existed in the days of the children of Israel under the law. Verse 25, Ezekiel 22. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They have devoured souls. They have taken the treasures and precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst thereof. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned my holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and the profane. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey to shed blood and destroy souls to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining unto them, saying, thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord God hath not spoken. The seriousness of taking away or adding to the words of truth is demonstrated in the 22nd chapter of Revelation, verses 18 and 19, where the Spirit says that those who do such things shall have their part removed from the book of life. If we add to or take from the words of this book, the book of the Apocalypse, then our part shall be removed from the book of life. And Joshua was admonished to observe to do according to what was commanded you, and turn neither to the right hand nor to the left, but do precisely as you're told. And Moses spoke to Israel, Deuteronomy the 4th chapter, he says, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it. The burden of responsibility in maintaining the integrity of the one true faith rests entirely on every individual constituent member of the body of Christ. And this is one of those things where we want somebody to be responsible. There are elders in the ecclesia, but the elders aren't responsible for the entirety of the ecclesia. Every constituent member of the ecclesia is responsible for the truth, of maintaining the truth. We can't let somebody else do it for us. My wife and I deal with a group of individuals, a large group of individuals who are all responsible for one job, and unfortunately, what is everybody's job turns out to be nobody's job, because when you're dealing with a group of people like that, the first thing they say is, I was on vacation that week. I didn't know anything about that. I wasn't there today. It's not my responsibility. She was supposed to do that, or he was supposed to do that. And that's the way we do, but we can't do that in the truth, because the responsibility of the truth belongs to every constituent member of the truth. It's up to everybody and not one individual. What is everybody's job should be everybody's job. This Jezebel element, coupled with the synagogue of Satan, the Balaamites, the Nicolaitans, and so on, they all comprise the embryonic state of of what would eventually become the Latter-day Babylon, or the Universal Church, or the Catholic system, the papacy. But what they developed into is of less personal significance than the fact of what's going on with us today. We know what Catholicism is, and I'm not particularly concerned with it because it's out there and we can't do anything about it, but we can do something about what's happening over here. These letters were written almost 2 millennia ago, but let us not lose sight of the fact that these 7 ecclesias are representative of the whole, or the complete ecclesia, and as such, its warnings bear heavily upon today's ecclesia. What we're reading here is a representation of the entirety of the ecclesia, and we are the existing or remaining ecclesia today. So all of these things that are written here apply to us. The warning to Thyatira, that is, the things that I have against thee, were summarized in the words, "Thou sufferest that woman Jezebel." The word "sufferest" comes from the Greek eao, eao, and it means to permit or to leave alone. So when we see some of these things, we have that attitude, you know, let's let a sleeping dog lie. Let's don't kick him and make him mad. Let's just leave it alone. The Spirit then says in verse 24, I will put upon you none other burden. So these individuals in the ecclesia at Thyatira had a responsibility. And verse 25 adds, "But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come." The faithful of the ecclesia were given 2 commands by the Spirit, and it's contained in these verses. The faithful of the ecclesia at Thyatira were given 2 commands. One, to stop the mouths of or reject from the ecclesia those who would promote false doctrine in the ecclesia. The other command was to hold fast that which thou hast. To hold fast to the doctrine that thou hast already, and put to silence the mouth of those who would preach false doctrine. The elders in the ecclesia were then told, "For he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end will I give power over the nations." Now the word "overcometh" here is from the Greek N-I-K-E. And like Brother Dave was talking about this morning, when we see that word N-I-K-E, the first thing we think about is tennis shoes. But "overcometh" is from the Greek N-I-K-E, and the phonetic spelling of that tends to me that we should pronounce that Nike instead of Nike. So the shoes may be Nikes, but I think the word N-I-K-E in the Greek here, with what in context here, should be pronounced Nike. And anyway, this word means to gain a victory. It means to prevail. It means to conquer. So then the elders the ecclesia are told, "He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end will I give power over the nations." And the word "overcometh" means to gain the victory, to prevail, to conquer. And this, of course, reminds us of the words of the Apostle Paul when he wrote his second epistle to Timothy. In chapter 4, he says, "I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Now the Apostle Paul uses that word "kept." And he says, "I have fought a good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith." And Thomas translates as meaning to observe narrowly. The Apostle Paul observed narrowly those things that he had been commanded, and as a result, there was a crown of life laid up for him, but not for him all only, but for all those also that loved his appearing. And also, Paul says that there is a crown laid up for him. And that word "crown" is from the Greek stephanos, and stephanos means to twine or to wreath something together, to take some sort of material and twine it together where you could make a wreath or a crown out of it. And all that signifies a crown of honor. It means that a victory has been gained. And that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. He had done all these works. He had kept the faith. He had given a good fight. And there was a crown of victory that he was achieved. And he was going to be granted this crown of glory in the age to come. And that is promise is given also to us. And then back in verse 26, Revelation, the Spirit also uses the word keepeth, that is to observe narrowly, and to guard from loss or injury, or to constantly keep an eye on. There has been a pearl of great price committed to our keeping, and we cannot conceive of the reward for protecting it, for guarding it from loss or injury, even unto the sacrifice of ourselves. If we here today fail in observing narrowly the words of truth, then they won't be here for the next generation. Because in Thyatira, we see how quickly things can get away from you. In the space of 40 years in that ecclesia, things had gone from the truth to a good section of that ecclesia had gone apostate in 40 years. So if we don't maintain the integrity of the faith and each individual do his part, then the truth will slip away from you. We have to take care of it. We have to guard it as a pearl of great price. The overcomers will be given power over the nation, says the Spirit, to rule them with a rod of iron and break them as the vessels of a potter. And Daniel speaks of the great image that he's seen in a dream by King Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2 of Daniel as having feet of iron and potter's clay. And in verse 45, he says that there was a stone cut out of the mountain without hands, and it smote the image upon its feet of irony clay, and it broke it to pieces. Now they who are constituents of that stone power, the stone that smites the image on the feet and breaks into shivers, that clay, those clay irony feet, are those who have been granted the power of the Spirit. They have overcome, and they are described by the psalmist in the 149th chapter of the book of Psalms. Look at Psalms 149. We're going to read, there's only a few verses there. We'll read all of it. These individuals that are being described here in Psalm 149 are those individuals who have been faithful. They have been granted consubstantiality with the deity. They are the ones who are going to be constituents of the cherubim in the age to come. That is, the man of the one. Psalm 149 says, praise the Lord, praise ye the Lord. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of the saints. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise his name in the dance. Let them sing with praises unto him, with the timbrel and the harp. For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud in their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishment upon their people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honor hath all the saints. Praise the Lord. In essence, this aspect of the promise that God has made those overcome is identical with being a member of the creatures of life, the cherubim, the perfect man of Revelation 1, whose feet in firing burning wrath and indignation shall tread upon the wicked in the day when he who will be armies manifest himself as a rainbowed angel, and they shall subdue the nations and preparation for the establishment of the kingdom of Israel restored. Now, concerning Morning Star, I'd like to read you something that Brother Thomas said, because he can say this considerably better than I can. So I'm going to let you all read this, and we'll do this in conclusion of our remarks. from Eureka, Volume 1, page 350, and all these quotations are coming from the Logos Virgin. He says, "The bright and morning star, then the eternal Spirit glorified in Jesus, promises to give the morning star to him that overcomes." In other words, that he shall become a glorified constituent of the one body when it is adopted at the manifestation of the sons of deity. He will then be a star pertaining to the millennial dawn, a morning star. For they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, they that turn many to righteousness as the stars of the Olam and beyond. Or as Jesus said, "Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, which belongs to the Olam and beyond." The redeemed will then be, in the aggregate, a cloud of morning stars, equal unto the angel, themselves the morning stars that sang together, and the sons of deity that shouted for joy when the cornerstone of earth's foundation was laid up by the Eternal. We look for the bright and morning star from heaven, that he may change our vile body and fashion it like unto his glorious body, and we shall know that we are now the sons of deity, and that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. This is equivalent to saying we shall be morning stars, stars that come forth as dew from the womb of the morning, shining in all the glory of the resurrection state. He that overcomes, to him it shall be given to be one of these, a splendid one, sparkling in the glory of the great and fearful name of Yahweh Elohim. So he that hath an ear, let him give heed to what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. We are. Thank you for your attention again.